According to the Guinness Book of World Records, Jack Wright of Kingston, Ontario, is the world record holder in an interesting category. Mr. Wright is owner of the most cats owned by a single person. He owns and cares for and feeds 689 cats. No kidding. Now, the Toronto Star did an article on Mr. Wright and quoted saying, "You can visualize 100 cats, but beyond that, you can't. 200, 500, it all looks the same." Now, most of you know that I'm not really a cat lover, so for me to try to envision 4 or 5 cats in the same room sends cold sweat. You know, I break out into a cold sweat just trying to picture that in my mind. But even Jack Wright, the ultimate cat lover, admits that after you get about 100 cats in a single room, you know, it's just hard to envision, you know, any more in that particular room. There are in life certain scenes that are difficult to envision, that you can't really grasp with the mind's eye, that are impossible to visualize. There's no way to imagine what a room full of 689 cats would look like. And if you could, as far as I'm concerned, it would be a vision from hell. Yet it is equally difficult for us to imagine the scene that we find here in Matthew chapter 17. Here the disciples see a vision from heaven. They're treated to a feast for the eyes, a sight unseen before or since on earth. A supernatural scene of transcendent glory. A scene that we should strain to imagine, and yet understand that never could we do it justice. We're told now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James' brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. This was indeed a sight for sore eyes. You remember in chapter 16, Jesus had rebuked Peter and had scolded him for his carnal attitude. The words, "Get behind me, Satan," were still stinging in Peter's ears. He didn't realize that he had become a tool of the devil. He wanted to be a voice for God, not a tool for the devil. And Peter was deflated and dejected when he realized that he had gotten so far off track in his thinking. Jesus told him, "You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was still very earthbound in his perspective. He had yet to see that God wins through losing, that He shows wisdom through what men perceive as foolishness. Peter didn't understand that God responds to hate with love, and that God secures and gives life through death. Peter didn't understand the necessity of the cross. And so when Jesus spoke of his impending death, Peter rebuked the Lord and reprimanded him, told him, "No, Lord, you'll never go to the cross." Jesus in turn rebuked Peter. Peter was acting like an expert in a matter that in reality he was totally ignorant. It was an embarrassing, a humiliating moment for Peter and for the rest of the disciples when Jesus had to put them in their place. Now, Jesus knew that His disciples were defeated. They were dejected. They had blown it. They had gotten so far off track in their thinking. And they're on a retreat here to reify their faith. In the old King James, it says that they came apart to be with Jesus. You know, you can either come apart with Jesus or you can fall apart under the pressures of this world. We all need to take time and be with Jesus, to spend time in His presence, to retreat into His rest. Here Jesus takes these dejected disciples up on top of a high mountain. It's interesting, to whom Jesus rebukes, he also revives. In their pride, he had to cut them down, but now in their humility, he picks them up. Jesus also knows that the events ahead will be for his disciples both confusing and perplexing. He knows that their theology has yet to come to grips with a suffering Savior, with a crucified Christ. The disciples' messianic expectations were off track, and they will undergo a massive overhaul in the days ahead before leading them through the valley of the shadow of death, a trip that will include the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the execution of Jesus by the Romans. Jesus first wants to give his disciples a glimpse of the glory that will await them on the other side. He is preparing them for what lies ahead. Here on the mountain, he gives them a ray of light to hang on to in the upcoming darkness. And this he accomplishes here in this mountaintop experience. Now, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus had said something that has perplexed people for centuries. He had said, "Some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And there are some that have assumed that since all the disciples died before the Lord's second coming, that Jesus was in error in making that statement. The problem is that if you believe that, you're taking the passage out of context. For the last verse of chapter 16 is actually the lead-in to chapter 17. And it's in chapter 17, the transfiguration, that three of the disciples, three of those that had been standing there, do get the opportunity to see Jesus in the glory of His kingdom. And in chapter 17, he fulfills the promise he makes in verse 28 of chapter 16. Now, the mountain mentioned here is probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in Israel with an elevation of 9,200 feet above sea level. It's a part of the Lebanese mountains near the northern border between Israel and Syria. Hermon gets heavy snowfall. And so you look at it from a distance, and it's a snow-capped mountain. In fact, the modern Israelis have built a ski resort on top of Mount Hermon. The descendants here are Peter, James, and John. These are the men that made up Jesus' inner circle. Now, we know that Jesus was followed by the masses. We also know that there were 120 disciples gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. In addition, at one point in his ministry, Jesus sent out 70 disciples to preach and to do special miracles. Then, of course, there were the 12. And finally, of the 12, there was a circle of three, Peter, James, and John. It's interesting how Jesus dealt with different people on different levels. He dealt with the masses. Then he had 120. Then he had a smaller circle of 70. Then a circle of 12, and then a circle of three. Jesus had to prioritize the time he spent with these different groups. He spent the most time with Peter, James, and John. These were his inner circle. It's interesting, on three separate occasions, Jesus takes aside Peter, James, and John, and he gives them privileges, special privileges, to observe some very key events. The first occasion where he separates them from the rest was very early in his ministry, at the house of Jairus. There Jesus removed any doubt in their minds as to his identity. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Surely he was the Son of God. The second occasion that he separated Peter, James, and John was here, at the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Jesus revealed to them the glory that He'll possess in His kingdom when His kingdom appears visibly. He sees, or they see Him in all of His power and in all of His glory. The third occasion is in Gethsemane. where Jesus asked them to watch with Him in prayer. He gives them the privilege of sharing and taking part in His agony. It seems as if Jesus is orchestrating a progression with Peter, James, and John. He's leading them into an increasing intimacy. He's saying, understand who I am, my person. Watch me overcome death and raise this little girl. Then He shows them the brilliance of His power, all His glory and His radiance and His beauty there on top of the mountain. And then He ushers them into His passion. He says, if you really want to follow Me, come and suffer with Me. Bear this burden that God has placed upon my heart. Watch with Me in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a growing intimacy. First the person of Christ, then the power of Christ, finally the passion of Christ. It's interesting, it was the same growing intimacy that Paul sought. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul states as his desire to know Christ. And then what? And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That was exactly the progression that Jesus led Peter, James, and John into. First to know Christ at the house of Jairus. Then on top of the mountain to know the power of His resurrection. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane to taste the fellowship of His sufferings. His person, His power, and His passion. You know, we want to know His person. And oh, we want the resurrection of His power. But to descend into Gethsemane, to descend from the mountain, Mount Hermon, into the Valley of Gethsemane, onto the Mount of Calvary, this is the deepest fellowships. How many of us are willing to follow Him there? Indeed, this should be the spiritual quest of every believer. His person, His power, even His passion. Now notice what happened here. We're told that He was transfigured before them. Now the Greek word is the word from which we get our word, metamorphosis. And it describes a change that occurs from the inside out. A metamorphosis is what happens to a caterpillar in the cocoon when it's transformed into a beautiful butterfly. Suddenly, the veil of Jesus' humanity is peeled back, and His supernatural glory is allowed to radiate and shine and pulsate through His mortal body. The brilliant Godhead begins to burn through His manhood. It's quite a sight. His face now shines like the sun, and His clothes become white as the light. His Godhood begins to shine through His manhood. And Jesus is clothed with this pulsating, this radiating glory. Remember when Moses saw the glory of God? His face glowed for several days thereafter. Moses walked around with the divine shine, just this glow, you know, radiating from his face. But eventually that glow faded because it was a reflected glory. It didn't originate within Moses. It originated from God. It was only a reflected glory. But here Jesus is not reflecting but radiating the glory of God. This is a glory that resides in Jesus. His was a radiant glory. It came from within. To see Christ in all His glory was indeed a sight for sore eyes. This lifted the spirits of the disciples. This excited their hearts. No longer were they depressed and dejected. Now they were elated. They had seen something that eyes had never seen before. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them, or with Him. Now, notice this was not some kind of reincarnation.
This is not someone coming back as Moses and Elijah, nor is this Moses and Elijah coming back as someone else. No, this is Moses and Elijah appearing there with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Moses was the founder of Judaism. Elijah, the restorer of Judaism. Here, both the law and the prophets, in the persons of Moses and Elijah, are bearing witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. God has staged Moses and Elijah alongside His Son to show that Jesus was of a greater glory than both the law and the prophets, that to Christ alone belongs the preeminence. Now, we're told that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus. Luke tells us what they were talking about. In Luke chapter 9, verse 31, we're told, they spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking about His death, about the cross that was before Him. Jesus was hoping that His disciples would eavesdrop on their conversation and glean some insights. He was hoping that this whole conversation would encourage them to understand the nature of His ministry, the nature of His destiny. But from Peter's comments, obviously the conversation sailed over their heads. For then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, let us make here three tabernacles. One for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now we know that the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching on the Jewish calendar. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish families would build booths or thatched huts out in their yards. And they slept outside. This was all to remind them of how they had slept outside under the stars during their wilderness wanderings. It could be that Peter was suggesting that they all should just stay there and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together. Let's all just make our tabernacles here and just hang out here for a while and just celebrate the feast together. Peter, James, and John, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Luke adds an interesting footnote to Peter's comments here. In Luke 9:33, Peter says, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Then Luke adds, not knowing what he said. It could be that Peter really, didn't know what he was saying. He really had nothing in mind. This is a moment, if ever there was a moment, that called for silence. That called for just gaping, gawking silence. This was it. To behold the glory of Jesus Christ. To see there at Moses and Elijah. And yet where silence is called for, Peter has something to say. Perhaps this was just another dumb, shoot-from-the-hip, impulsive Peterism. "Lord, let's make three tabernacles." Well, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud. Now, Peter's rambling is suddenly interrupted. The Father speaks from heaven and interrupts Peter. Now, it's interesting that a bright cloud overshadows them. Suddenly there on top of the mountain is this incandescent glow, this pulsating light just covers the top of the mountain. It had been 600 years since the Shekinah glory glowed in Israel. You remember we studied Ezekiel and how Ezekiel charted the withdrawal of the Shekinah glory from the temple. and how the glory left the Holy of Holies and went out by the door of the holy place and finally went out by the door of the temple itself and went to the top of the Mount of Olives and lingeringly and reluctantly left to ascend back into heaven. God withdrew His glory from Israel. And for 600 years, no one had seen this pulsating cloud, the fire by day, the cloud by night. No one had seen this light in Israel until now, suddenly, on top of the mountain. The Shekinah glory, this incandescent light, now covers Peter, James, and John. Now the glory cloud hovers over Mount Hermon. And the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Notice the Father's instructions concerning Jesus Christ. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Jesus had made statements that Peter and the other disciples didn't want to hear. They didn't want to listen to this business about suffering and sacrifice. They didn't like this notion of Jesus going to the cross. And they surely didn't want to take up their own cross and follow after Him. They were more interested in taking up a crown than a cross. But this whole experience is to prepare them for the cross. The cross of Christ and for their own cross. It's hard to take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Follow Him into a life of service and sacrifice, laying down your life for His sake, unless you're confident of the glory that awaits you. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, there the writer of the book of Hebrews shares the secret of our endurance. He says, "Who through the cross?" Why did Jesus go to the cross? How did He make it through that agony? What was His eyes fixed on during that terrible ordeal? It was the joy that was set before Him. It was the glory that He knew was His. This is what enabled Him to endure. You see, this is what allows you to go to the cross. This is why the saints can suffer and can sacrifice. This is why you can lay down your life for the people around you. Because you know that what awaits you is a greater glory. A magnificent glory, a transforming glory that you're going to enjoy for all eternity. And if you suffer now, you'll reign with Him forever. And it's this trade-off that you've accepted and that you've embraced. And it's for the joy that's set before you we can endure our cross and follow after Jesus. You see, Peter wanted to savor this mountaintop experience. He wanted to make it last forever. But it was to prepare him for the path ahead. And God gives us glimpses of His glory on the mountaintops of experience, in the spiritual heights of our heart, in order to prepare us for the valleys, for the trials and for the difficulties, in order to enable us to endure. We endure the cross only when we've been enlightened by the glory. He says, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." The voice of the Father in heaven had dropped them to their feet. But the voice of Jesus had lifted them to their feet. You know, we need to hear both voices. There are times when we need to hear the voice of the Father from heaven, the voice of holiness. There are times in which we need to be confronted with the greatness of God so that we drop to our feet. Our face in repentance and in prostration, just humbling ourselves before the Lord. But then there are times when we need to hear the voice of Jesus, the grace of God, the mercy of God that picks us back to our feet. We need to hear both His holiness and His compassion. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." It's interesting, after the resurrection, the disciples did indeed discuss this vision. They made reference to the transfiguration. It was an event that was permanently etched upon their minds and upon their hearts. It was the event that sustained Peter when he was crucified upside down for the sake of Christ. It was the event that sustained James in martyrdom and sustained John through the numerous attempts upon his life. They had beheld the glory and they could never go back. And once you have beheld the glory of God, once you have seen His greatness and felt His grace within your heart, you can never go back and be happy. It's permanently etched upon your mind and heart. It was in Peter's heart in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 and 18. Peter was assuring his readers that what he was telling them was the truth when he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." This is not something when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We've seen it. We've heard it. And we testify it to you, Peter said. Now, when we were with Him on the holy mountain, one of the special things that we talked our guide into when we were in Israel was to take us to the top of Mount Hermon. And it was a special experience. And I can't explain it to you. It was just a kind of a mysterious moment to be on the top of Mount Hermon. For one thing, it's so quiet. It's above everything. And you feel as if you're on top of the world and yet you're one step under heaven. It was just kind of an interesting place to be, just meditating upon this moment in time when eternity and time blended together, and there for a moment, the glory that Jesus had in eternity past and will possess in eternity future suddenly filled time and space. And these three men were granted the privilege of being able to behold it. And His disciples ask Him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now, there are a lot of things, there are a lot of questions that I would have come out of this transfiguration with other than this business about Elijah. Think of all the things that you would want to ask holding all this, and yet they're stuck on Elijah and Moses, you know, the two, you know, peripheral issues in the whole thing. But they say, what's this business about Elijah? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the prophet had predicted that Elijah would reappear before the second coming of the Messiah. And so they're asking about Elijah. I think missing the major point of the teaching. But then Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things." Elijah will come before the second coming of Christ. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. John was not literally Elijah, but he had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Though he was not the Elijah, he was a Elijah. He was a forerunner. And yet, though the Jews were looking for such a man, they rejected John because of the truth that he spoke, and they destroyed him. And Jesus is saying that they're about to do the same to him. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Now, the translation epileptic is unfortunate. The Old King James is more accurate. It reads lunatic. Actually, the Greek word that's here translated epileptic, and it's not that this fellow had epilepsy at all. This was not a disease. This man's problems were traced not to disease, but to demons. The Greek word literally means moonstruck. You see, in Eastern societies, there is the superstition that if you sleep outside at night and the moonlight shines upon your face, it will drive you nuts. It'll turn you crazy. Thus the phrase, lunatic. Struck by the moon is a lunatic, someone who's nuts, someone who's been driven crazy by the moon. This was a great fear of many people at the time, of being struck by the moon. You know, we laugh at such a fear, but there are people today who believe that the stars have a bearing on their future. They're afraid of being starstruck. Sounds just as silly to me. We may think we're less superstitious, but not so. It's interesting, in Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist confronts this fear. And he tells us that we really have nothing to fear from the moon or from the sun. The psalmist says, "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Don't worry, the psalmist tells us. The Lord is our shade. He's our shield. It's not the S-U-N that controls my destiny or the S-T-A-Rs that control my destiny, but it's the S-O-N that controls my destiny. People ask me, "What's your sign?" The cross. I'm under the cross. Now, this father's boy was moonstruck, according to the superstitions, but in reality, he was not moonstruck at all. He was demon-struck. He was possessed by a demon that was trying to maim him and destroy him. The demon would suddenly grip the man, throw him into the fire, try to drown him into the water. Understand, this is the strategy of Satan, to defame and to destroy the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. And in destroying man, Satan is attacking God's image. It's interesting that this young boy's suicide attempts were demonically inspired. And it's interesting that since 1960, teenage suicides in our country have tripled. Among adolescents, suicide is now the third leading cause of death. And for every successful suicide, there are estimates that there are 50 to 100 other adolescent attempts at suicide. It's time that we wised up to the epidemic of teen suicide that's sweeping our society, and realize that it's not so much socially inspired as it is demonically inspired. The following statement recently appeared in Woman's Day magazine, a secular publication. For many teenagers, Satan has become part of their daily lives. Rock lyrics glorify him. Werewolves leer from T-shirts. Satanic symbols decorate jewelry. Some kids just want to shock adults, but for a disturbed many, the attraction to satanic ritual is great and deadly. Kids who feel powerless, who've been abused, are lured into Satanism through the promise of power. I believe that many teenage suicides can be traced back to demonic involvement. Satan's desire is to defame and destroy the image of God in each of us. Satan wants to destroy our young. He is a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so here there's a young boy who's brought to Jesus, possessed by a demon, brought to Jesus by his father. And his father said, "So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now the good news was that this man brought his son to Jesus. And parents, it is your duty to bring your kids to Jesus. This business of raising kids in a spiritual vacuum. Oh, I don't want to push my values on them. I want to let them decide for themselves. Hey, this is ridiculous and this is dangerous. If you don't plant your values and your beliefs in the heart and minds of your kids, Satan will be sure to plant his values and his beliefs in the heart and minds of your kids. Rocker Marilyn Manson, the opening act for the nihilistic band Nine Inch Nails, was last month quoted as saying, if somebody kills themselves because of our music, then that's one less stupid person in the world. Then she says, "The message I'm sending out to parents is, raise your kids better, or I'll be raising them for you." Parents, that's a challenge. If you don't train children in the ways of the Lord, there are people out there that will train your children in the ways of destruction and in the ways of the devil and in the ways of this world. You don't want Marilyn Manson training your children. She obviously cares very little about their lives, let alone their souls. The good news is this man brought his son to Jesus. Not to the therapist or to the psychologist or to the social worker. He brought his son to Jesus. The bad news is that his disciples could... The disciples could do nothing to help him. They were weak. They were impotent. They were powerless. The greatest tragedy today is the wickedness of the world, but it's the weakness of the church. I mean, we've got people in the body of Christ today that are out laughing uncontrollably, acting like hyenas, calling it the power of the Holy Spirit, while kids are out killing themselves and killing each other. Where is the power of the Holy Spirit? I want the power not to make me laugh like some kind of hyena, but I want power that's going to change my life and bring me into holiness and give me power to reach the people around me that are losing their way and that are being destroyed by the devil. This is the power that the church needs today. The disciples could do nothing to help this man and free his son from the demon. This was the bad news. Then Jesus answered and said, notice the dad was determined. He went through the disciples, but he didn't give up. The disciples of Jesus failed him, and perhaps the disciples of Jesus have failed you. Perhaps you've been to the church, and the church has been unable to help you. Don't give up there. Keep going until you go to Jesus. He's the one you need to see. And he says, he finally comes to Jesus, and Jesus is just laments over the pastors of his people. And he says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Kent Hughes writes, "These are fitting words for the church today, which is so well equipped and rich and instructed, and yet so often powerless. We cannot and dare not duck the Master's diagnosis. Let us not duck it either. Our problem is still the problem of the disciples, and that is a lack of faith." Jesus says, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him,
And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And so Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus is saying if we'll just have faith, we can alter landscapes, both topographical landscapes and social landscapes. Those who believe in Jesus can mow down mountains. The power of God will change impossible situations if we'll ask Him and if we'll trust Him. You see, miracles can happen despite the puniness of our faith if we'll just use the faith that we've got. Notice the contrast here between the size of the faith and the size of the foe. Notice the contrast between the mustard seed and the mountain. At first glance, it's not much of a contest. You'd think, how can a mustard seed move a mountain? But here's the mistake that we make. We think that the size of our faith must be equal to the size of our foe. Not so. It's not our faith that moves mountains, it's the hand of God. You're not required to have the faith that moves mountains. All you're required to do is have enough faith to move the hand of God. And you see, this is a very easy thing. Because God loves you, and God cares about you. And God's hand is quick to move on your behalf. God wants to move His hand in order to work on your behalf. It's not that we have to move mountains. All we have to move is the hand of God, and God will move the mountains. God is the one big enough to move mountains. And our faith does not have to be equal to our foe. All it has to do is move the hand of a loving, caring God. And it doesn't take much faith to do that. We need to take the little bit of faith that we've got and use it. That's our problem. We don't use the faith that we've got. Jesus goes on and He says, "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, the disciples had cast out demons before. But not all demons are equally determined. There are some very stubborn demons. And when faced with a particularly stubborn demon, a determined demon, we need an extra dose of spiritual strength. Though the disciples had been successful in casting out demons before, they were not trusting in God now. They were relying on their own efforts. And this demon could see through their charade, and so he stayed put. He recognized that this was not real faith at all. This was just a charade on their part. You see, Jesus is telling His disciples here that they would have had the faith needed if they had been praying and fasting. You see, fasting focuses on my frailties. It reminds me of how weak I really am. It keeps me from trusting in myself. Because it reminds me that I am but dust. You know, I miss a hamburger at lunch and I'm reduced to a little shriveled up mess. You know, by the time I get home for dinner, "Oh, honey, I'm so hungry. Please fix something." It's terrible. Fasting reminds us of how puny we are. Whereas prayer reminds us of how powerful God is. And it reminds us that we can trust Him and that we can rely upon Him. You see, fasting and prayer is a dynamic combination because fasting detaches us from the flesh, where prayer attaches us to the Lord. And it's by a consistent habit of prayer and fasting that we build up our faith to prepare us for the battle. Guys, some of us need to be prepared. We need to be building up our faith, not relying on the faith of the past. And for good reason, some of us are starting to face challenges with our kids, just as this man was facing challenges with his kid. Some of our kids are reaching adolescence, and there are some ferocious demons wanting to sink their jaws into our kids. And we need to be ready to do battle. Don't wait until the crisis occurs to cry out to God. Spend time now fasting and praying, building up your faith for the fight, so that when it occurs, you'll be ready. You know, we need to remember Job. We're told that every morning, Job arose and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of his children. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Job offered burnt offerings for his kids just in case they needed it. You know, he wasn't even sure that they had sinned or done anything wrong. And yet, just in case, Lord, I'm going to offer these offerings to you. He was ready just in case. And we need to keep our faith strong just in case we have to go to battle for our kids, in case a spiritual attack occurs. Jesus is saying that you can't dislodge a determined demon unless you're prepared, unless you're in the habit of prayer and fasting, and you've done those things needed to buy a strong faith. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They weren't really listening to what Jesus said. You know, the third day I'll be raised from the dead. And they're sorrowful? You know, they weren't really listening to what he had said. The reason they were sorrowful, the reason they were depressed, was because what Jesus was telling them was contrary to their expectations. The Messiah's destiny didn't fit into their ideas of where the Messiah was headed. The disciples were going to Jerusalem to help coronate Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem not to be coronated, but to be crucified. He was going to suffer and to die and 3 days later be raised from the dead. And because this didn't fit into their expectations, they were sorrowful. Now, the problem with some of us, and the reason some of us are disappointed in God, is not because God has let us down. It's not because God hasn't been faithful to His Word. It's because you're expecting wrong. You have expected God to cater to your lusts and to your pleasures and to your whims and to your wishes. And because God has been God, hasn't been what you've wanted Him to be, you're upset with Him. You need to grow up. You need to dry your little bit of tears. And you need to grow up. And you need to conform your expectations to His Word and character and to His destiny and to His plans. This is what the disciples were in the process of being shaped and molded into. They had embraced His identity, but they were not sure of His destiny. Again, this is the turning point in Jesus' training with His disciples. He's shifting gears now. Up until now, He's focused on His identity, who He is. But from here on out, He's going to be focusing on His destiny, where He is going. He is not going to the throne. He is going to the tree. He is not going to be crucified. And the question that looms over these last few chapters in Matthew is, will the disciples follow? And the question that looms over us tonight will we follow? Even if it means sacrifice, in suffering, in taking up our cross, enduring the cross and following Jesus, will we follow? Now this final section shows an unusual method that Jesus had for finding money and paying his taxes. Being that this section is found in only one of the four Gospels. And it's fitting that of the four Gospel writers, Matthew, the tax collector, is the only one who mentions this case of Jesus paying taxes. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, it's important that we give of our tithes and offerings so we can pay for and keep up the facilities of the church. On the one hand, it would be nice if we could all meet out in some open field somewhere and just worship God without having to worry about buildings and bills and the like. No church mortgages, no utility bills. That would be great. But on the other hand, the first Sunday it rained, or it was 100 degrees in the shade, or the mosquitoes came out, we'd all be looking for shelter. We'd all be wanting a church building. We need facilities that will facilitate the Lord's work. Likewise, in ancient Israel, the temple was the meeting place for God's people. And just as in modern times, there were expenses involved in the upkeep and the operation of the temple. Under the law, the temple's upkeep was provided for by a temple tax. Exodus 30, verse 13 said that every Jewish male, 20 years old and older, was required to pay an annual tax of a half a shekel. The tax was collected in the spring of the year. Now, at this time, it was in the fall. And so this meant that Jesus was delinquent in paying his temple tax. And so they came and they asked Peter, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter said, "Yes. Of course he pays the temple tax. My master's not some kind of tax evader. Of course he pays the temple tax." I don't think Peter really knew whether Jesus paid the tax or not. But he didn't want to be embarrassed by following a master who was a tax evader. And so he just, of course he pays the tax. And then he goes back to the house to ask Jesus, "Hey, do you really pay the tax?" And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." The point Jesus makes is that he who owns the temple doesn't have to pay for the temple. And Jesus was the one who owned the temple, so why should he pay a tax to use it? He owns it, it's free from the upkeep charged to those who use it. He owns it, he doesn't have to pay dues to get in, whereas others do. Nevertheless, lest we offend them. And can you imagine Peter going back to the Pharisees and explaining to them the master's logic? "Well, you know, guys, Jesus is the one who owns this temple. I know it's been the national shrine for 1,500 years. I know that the forefathers worshipped there, that in it inhabited the Shekinah glory. But in reality, yes, the temple belongs to Jesus because Jesus is God." The Pharisees weren't quite ready for that line of reasoning. And so to keep peace with the Pharisees, Jesus sends Peter on an errand. Now, one thing to notice here is that Jesus never argued just for the sake of arguing. Nor did Jesus argue just to prove that he was right. You know, some people will argue with you just to prove that they're right. Just to show off. Jesus wasn't that way at all. In fact, there were many issues that Jesus just, you know, he ignored, because there are some issues that just aren't worth arguing about. This is something a lot of people need to realize. Whenever Jesus spoke, whatever Jesus said, it always had a redeeming and an eternal purpose behind it. I was watching a movie the other night where the main character was about to do something impulsive when the old man who was with him said to him, "Son, don't throw effort after foolishness." What a great line. Don't throw effort after foolishness. Jesus didn't fight foolish battles. He didn't waste his time with foolish reasons and arguments. He offended people often, but never did he offend people unnecessarily. His words and his actions were always calculated and thought through. And so rather than fight with these guys, he just says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first." Now, remember, Peter was a professional. Guys, when Peter went fishing, it was with a boat and with fishing nets. Peter would never be caught using a pole and a hook. This was amateurish. Peter was a professional. I mean, this would be like asking Dave Justice to hit off a batting tee, or Dale Earnhardt to drive a go-kart. If Peter had initially been a little embarrassed about his master's tardiness in paying taxes, he is about to be really embarrassed. I can imagine him going down to the Sea of Galilee with his little pole and his little hook, you know. "I can't believe I'm doing this." You know, his buddies, his fishing pals, you know, along the dock laughing at him and hooting at him and making fun of him. And, you know, "Peter, when did you start using hooks and poles?" So it's really an embarrassing thing, but when Jesus says, "But when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." And that's exactly what happened. Now, talking about a fishing story here, this is one for the books. Peter catches his fish, he opens its mouth, and he finds a coin in the mouth of the fish in order to pay his taxes. You know, more than anything, this was a miracle of timing. Because somewhere in the weeks earlier, a coin had been dropped into the lake. And this fish had somehow swallowed the coin. This fish had been swimming around with this coin in its mouth for weeks now. Now imagine, one fish swimming around in a lake 14 miles long by 8 miles wide. And now suddenly one tiny hook gets dropped along the shore. What do you think the odds are of that particular fish striking that particular hook at that particular moment? And yet the odds were not the only determining factor here. Divine providence, the hand of God, was orchestrating the rendezvous. And it all came together at just the right moment in just the right way. And that fish bit Peter's hook. To add to the miracle, the coin was a full shekel. Exactly the amount to pay for both Peter and Jesus' taxes. For the temple tax was half a shekel. And the coin they found was a full shekel. That's interesting. That means that pompous Peter was late in paying his taxes too. You know, guys, Jesus will meet your need. But often the price is your own humiliation. Jesus will meet your need, but only after you have pushed aside your pride and your polish and your professionalism, and you've taken your pole and hook, and you've gone and done something that appeared silly, and yet you just humbly obeyed the Lord, and He blessed. He is the God of the right time in the right place. And if you'll obey Him, He'll make sure that you are at the right time and at the right place. You may be called upon to do something silly. You may be called upon to take a job that's humiliating and that's below your professional level. And yet if you'll be obedient, Jesus will have you at the right time in the right place. He'll bless you and He'll meet your need. This story also proves that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is a handy guy to have around. Late on your taxes? Hey, we'll go down to the lake and catch a fish. You know, Jesus loves us. And He wants to meet our needs, even if our need is back taxes. Speaking of back taxes, you know the tax deadline is less than 2 weeks away. And I'll probably see a bunch of you guys over fishing at Stone Mountain in the next couple of weeks. But trust Him. He loves you. And He wants to meet your needs.